Thank you. You may be seated this morning. One of the good things and very positive things about a sabbatical is that you have some time for introspection, some time to reflect on your life and your heart and compare that to God's Word and see how that measures up. See if your life and your thoughts and your actions and your reactions and all of life are in line with what God's Word said. And one of the things that God revealed to me over the time of my sabbatical was that somewhere along the way I had fallen in to a sinful pattern of fearing the worst in my life. I was living in this world of, okay, what else can go wrong? It was a subtle but very real stronghold in my life. And as I drilled down to the heart of the issue, what I had discovered is that along the way, I'd begun to doubt God's love for me. Now, I wouldn't have gotten up and said, hey, God doesn't love me anymore. As a matter of fact, if you were to come to me and said, Marcus, do you believe that God loves you? I would have said, well, yes, I believe that God loves me. I would have taken you to Romans 8 and said, because I'm in Christ, nothing can separate me from the love of God. But the problem was, in my heart, I was doubting God's love, and that was revealed in the way I was reacting to my circumstances. I was anxious because there were multiple threats to my comfort and to my plans and to the way I envisioned things should be going. And so I had all my chess pieces out there, and I was ready to do everything that I wanted to do, and things weren't working out, and it just seemed like every time you turned around, something else was going on. And so instead of trusting God's love and all that meant in the midst of my circumstances, I found myself worrying about the next thing that was going to happen and trying to protect myself from hurt and loss instead of pressing into this God who is sovereign over all things and all of my life. I'd slowly fallen into this false belief that if God loved me, then my life should have little pain, not a whole lot of pain. That the chaos of life should come like one at a time, not 20 at a time, right? And that things should just run smoothly. I wouldn't expect in a perfect life, but come on. I mean, God, if you love me, all of this really is taking place now. And so my reaction to life's challenges didn't line up with my confession that I believed God loved me. I said I believed in God's unwavering love, but again, it was my response to my circumstances that showed that really my heart had doubt in it. And so what was so frustrating about this, especially when I discovered it, is this is something that I knew to guard against. Because over and over in the Bible, you see God's people falling into this. Well, does God really love me? Is God's love for me real? And they go and they're looking in other places. It was something I had warned others from this very pulpit and preached. Listen, beware. Don't fall away from the love of God. And yet there I was staring at this pattern of unbelief and doubt in my life, which had caused a somewhat paralyzing fear. Can I make this decision? Can I go here? Can I really do this? Or is something else gonna go wrong? And I say all this because I don't think that I'm alone. By and large, I get the sense that most people are living in a fear of, okay, what is to come? What is the next thing that is going to happen? I mean, can we just admit that this year has been one challenge after another? I don't think I have to review all the potholes that we've driven through this year. And that doesn't even really include the personal challenges that you have in your life. And so I know all the things that are going into the world and the chaos and the stress that it's causing. And I know some of your personal challenges, but I don't know all of the things that you're facing. And this has caused many to be paralyzed by anxiety, paralyzed by the fear of what's going to happen. And it seems to me that fear and anxiety has gripped the lives of many believers as well. That we are living no differently really than the world when it comes to, okay, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but it just seems like every time tomorrow comes, there's something else coming. And we live paralyzed by fear and anxiety. We keep looking over our shoulder for what's next. We think to ourselves, listen, if we can just get through this year, if we can just get through 2020, how many of you have seen all the memes and all the, if you don't know what a meme is, pictures with little, you know, captions that say things like, all the things about how bad 2020 is and like, you know, this is a nuclear bomb going off and, you know, this is 2020 and it's something far worse than a nuclear bomb or whatever, right? As though in our minds we're thinking like, when 2020 is over at 11:59 on 2020, right, when it changes to 12 a.m. on 2021, somehow magically all our problems are going to go away because God has put a curse on 2020 somehow. And it's all going to get better because we're going to go into 2021. And what that tells me is that by and large, again, we as believers have begun to doubt God's love. I don't know what's going on here, but if we can just get into to 21, we're not saying, okay, God, what are you doing in this time? We're not pressing into a sovereign God over all of these circumstances. We just want to get out of this, and we want to get on to something else. Now, again, I don't think most of us would actually stand up and say, hey, God has stopped loving me. Maybe some of you have. I would say that. However, I think if we were honest, some of us would admit we've probably wondered about the extent of God's love. Listen, does he still love me like he once did? Or maybe probably a little bit closer to home, we've wondered, have I done something to cause God to love me less? Have I done something for God to withdraw his love? And that's why all of these things are happening. See, our tendency is to believe that the circumstances of our life are the rule by which we measure God's love. The circumstances of our life are the rule by which we measure God's love. That's what we think. If things are going well, then God's pouring out his love on me. However, if the stock market is in free fall, or the boss's decision doesn't go my way, or that relationship doesn't get restored, it grows farther apart, or the diagnosis is not better, but is worse, then God must not love me like he did, or I must have done something to cause God to love me less, and so he is doing this to me. So instead of living confidently in the midst of our difficult circumstances, we live paralyzed by the anxious anticipation of when the next shoe is going to drop. And what I mean by paralyzed is, again, we won't do anything. I'm not going to take any risks for God. I'm not going to share my faith. I'm not going to do all these things that God wants me to do because it just seems like, man, it's just like it's always something. However, when we look at God's word and we are exposed to the truth, we find that God's love is steadfast. God has been so gracious to remind us over and over again in his word that his love for his people will never wane, will never fail, and never end. You know, it's almost like God knew we would struggle with this. And so over and over again, he's reminding us, my love is steadfast, my love is steadfast, my love is steadfast. We open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath the seat somewhere near you. There will be a Bible there. And if you turn to page 506, you will see Psalm 107. And let me encourage you to do that so you can follow along in the text, because that is where we get the truths. These are not my truths. These are the truths of God. If you're watching on live stream, let me encourage you. If you don't have a Bible, get up, go get a Bible. Get out your phone, get your iPad, get on your computer. Look up Psalm 107 so you can follow along. Now, last week, we started in Psalm 107, and we looked at two of four truths about God's love for his people. First, we saw that God's love is dependent upon his character, not our performance. So there's nothing you can do to cause God's love, to cause God to love you less, and there's nothing you can do to cause God to love you more. He has chosen to love you, not based on your position, not based on your performance, but he has chosen to love you based on who he is and what Christ has done on your behalf. Second, we saw that God's love will pursue you and rescue you from sin. God sent his son to die on the cross to rescue you from the bondage of sin. And so if God did this in order to save you from sin, then you can be sure he will do whatever it takes to keep you from destroying your life with sin. You can be sure he will do whatever it takes to keep you from pursuing that sin. So because he loves you, he will pursue you even when you run for him. He will discipline you to break your pride. He will restore you to himself. That's the steadfast love of the Lord, that even when we as believers say, again, no, I'm going to do it my own way, God says, I love you enough not to allow you to continue down that path. I will pursue you. I will even make it difficult for you so that you will turn and come back to me. And he restores us every time. He forgives us. But there are two more truths I want us to see in this text. And so my hope this morning is that these truths will encourage you to fully trust in the steadfast love of God so that you don't live in fear or in anxious anticipation of what's coming, but you will live with confident assurance as you rest in God's love. So let's again read down through Psalm 107. And I'm going to read fast because we're going to run out of time. Verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by the straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word, and he healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storms be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord. This psalm reviews the numerous times that God redeemed Israel from distress as a reminder of the steadfast love that he had for his people. And so as you walk down through each of these sections, you see how some were wandering in a desert. They were lost. They had no hope. They had no city to dwell in. And so they cry out to the Lord. The Lord saves them, and he brings them to a city. Some were in captivity. We specifically think of the exile when he talks about captivity and being in chains. And so here they are in captivity, and it specifically says because of their sins, they were in captivity. But they cried out to the Lord, and he rescues them. He hears them, he breaks their bonds, and he frees them. Some were sick even to the point of death. They were so sick, they didn't want anything to eat. Again, because of their sin, their iniquity have brought them to this place. And yet when they cried out to the Lord, God saved them even from death, and he restored them. Some were on the waves of the sea, and a storm comes, and it lifted the boat into the heavens and dropped it down into the depths. And they were fearful. They didn't know what to do. Even their own wisdom as sailors, they didn't know what to do. And yet they cried out to God. God heard them. He saved them. He calmed the seas, and he restored them. Over and over and over, we see in Israel's history that God, even when they turned their back on him, continued to pursue them, and he restored them to himself. He would use his uncomfortable grace to pursue them in their sin, and then every time that they cried out to the Lord, he saved them. That is in verses 1 through 32. But when we get to verses 32 through 42, there's a change. These verses demonstrate God's sovereignty over all things. It says he turns rivers into deserts and deserts into pools of water. He turns springs of water into thirsty ground and parched land into springs of water. All of this is at his sovereign discretion. God uses his power to do what he wants, what he wills. But specifically, what we see in these verses is that God uses his sovereignty to bring about justice and good for his people. So what we see here, number three, is that God's love assures you he will work all things for your good. God's love for you assures you that he will work all things for your good. Notice that God causes the land to be desolate because of the evil of the inhabitants, and he causes the land to flourish as an act of grace toward the hungry. And so this is the promise of God to bring justice to the wicked. So God, even though he used wicked nations to come against Israel and to bring them into captivity, they were still wicked. And what they did was wicked. And it was an offense to God. And so what God is saying, they're not going to go unpunished. Wickedness is not going to go unpunished. I am a just God, and I will bring justice. And so God punished them for their wickedness. He brought justice to an unjust situation. But he also blessed Israel. Israel was literally a forgotten nation, and yet God rescued her from captivity and caused her to be a nation again. He established a city for the hungry, and they dwelt there. So this idea of God sovereignly bringing about justice is found here. It's repeated in verses 39 through 41. Let me read that again. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes, but he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. Israel was diminished and brought low through oppression and evil and sorrow, but God vindicated his people. He punished those nations that came against Israel, and again, he restored Israel. But I want you to notice in these verses that the tense of the verbs has changed from past tense to present tense. Did you see that? And this is important because it shows there's a change in the emphasis from what God did in Israel's life to what God does, what he continues to do. His steadfast love rested on Israel as seen in how he delivered them out of exile and delivered them from their enemies even when they sinned against him. But his steadfast love remained on them as seen in what he continued to do for them. He's promising them, you don't have to worry and fear about what's coming next. My love is on you, and if you're oppressed, I'll restore you. I will bring justice to a just situation through my sovereignty. When Israel was in exile, I'm sure they were wondering, goodness, what else could go wrong? We're not a nation anymore. We've been drug into captivity, were behind bars. Many of them probably doubted God's love. They doubted his promise that he would never forsake them. It was their circumstances that caused them to lose faith in God and his love for them. Listen, if God loves us, why are all these things happening to us? However, what verse 33 through 41 tells us is that God is sovereign over all things. And the sovereign God of the universe was using his power to work all things for the good of his people, and he would continue to do that. The exile was brought about by wicked nations, but God used those wicked nations to bring his people back to him. In the midst of them saying, "What in the world is going on, and what in the world could happen next? Does God still love us?" God was actually using their exile for their good. And God used his sovereign power to punish the wicked and bless his people. But this is not just what he did, it's what he does. He will continue to use his power for the good of his people. And so instead of fear and anxiety, his people can live in joy. Look at verse 42. The upright see it, and they are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Well, what do the upright see? Well, what they see is that when they are diminished and they're brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, that he pours, present tense, contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless waste. He raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. They rejoice because of what God does, what he uses his sovereign power for. The upright here would be the righteous. Those are those who love God, who follow his commands. They see all that God has done and they are glad. They see all that God continues to do and they rejoice. However, all wickedness shuts its mouth. His people rejoice at his works, but the wicked are silent. His people rejoice because they see how God used his power to work for their good and can trust that he will continue to use his power to work for their good. The wicked are silent because they have nothing to say when they stand against a sovereign God. They can't persuade him. They can't outwit him. They can't scheme against him. Why? Because he's sovereign. He knows all things and all power is in his hands. So when the wicked come against him, there's nothing that they can do. And so the wicked and all wickedness just shuts its mouth. It's silent. What is it going to say? Can you imagine these other nations as God brings the nation of Israel out of exile to rebuild a city, to rebuild a temple? They were nothing. And yet God restores them. And so the wicked could say nothing. What can we do against a nation that serves this God? And that's what it is today. A God who is going to work for the good of his people because he loves them. What can wickedness do? What can wickedness say? It can say absolutely nothing. It must shut its mouth. And so as Israel would sing this song, I think these verses serve to remind them that they didn't have to live in constant fear of what might come next. What nation is going to come in? What if there's famine? What if this happens? What if that happens? Because God is sovereign over all things, even wickedness. He would work all things for their good. Now, this didn't mean that life would always be comfortable. God would not allow them to live in sin, and living in a fallen world meant there would always be difficulties. You just can't get away from that. But what they could know was that because God loved them, he was working and always would work for their good, no matter their circumstances. That's what God does. He uses his sovereign power for the good of his people. And he does so because he loves them. And so we should find great joy in knowing that God loves us and will work all things for our good. Listen, brother and sisters, don't be drawn in by the lie that God doesn't love you because your life is not going the way that you think it should. The fact is, God loves you, and even in the midst of difficult circumstances, even in the midst of your stress, even in the midst of all that is going on in the world, he's working all things for your good. Now look, most of us are very familiar with Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." And we love that verse. But I think sometimes we forget the context of that verse. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your Bible, turn over to the New Testament, and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, it'll be on page 944. 944. And I want to take some time to set up the context of when Paul says this in verse 8:28. We're going to start in verse 1. And what's interesting, at the very beginning, Paul begins this whole chapter by saying there's no condemnation in Christ. Look at verse 1. There is therefore, Romans 8, now, because of what Christ has done, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. In Christ, we've been set free from the law of sin and death. It's the law of sin and death that brings condemnation to your life. So because you've been set free from the law, there's no more condemnation. The law doesn't condemn you because Christ met the standard of the law on your behalf. All right? In verses 3 through 4, we see that God has done this by sending Christ to fulfill the law on our behalf and by taking the condemnation we deserved. And so, as Paul continues, the evidence of being freed from the law of sin and death is that we do not set our minds on the flesh, but we set our minds on the Spirit. If you have been freed, then your life is going to reflect that. And no longer are you going to go back to the flesh and set your mind on the things of the flesh, but you're going to set your mind on the Spirit, on the things of the Spirit. So then we get down to verse 8. In verses 8 through 17, it is those who live by the Spirit and not the flesh that are sons and daughters of God. Now think about that. If you're going to set your mind on the things of the Spirit and not the flesh, then you're going to walk or live by the Spirit and not the flesh. And so if you live by the Spirit and not the flesh, that's evidence that you are a son or a daughter of God. And he says, if you are sons and daughters, then you are co-heirs with Christ. Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But look what he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul doesn't paint some pie-in-the-sky existence for those who are co-heirs in Christ. He says there will be suffering for you. Those who walk in the Spirit, set their minds on the Spirit, live their lives according to the Word of God, there's going to be suffering. There is this teaching out there that says if Christ loves you, if you are a follower of Christ, then your life is going to go well. And you're going to get rich. And your faith is going to keep you from getting sick. That is a lie. Paul says that really one of the evidences of one who is a co-heir with Christ is that they will suffer. Suffering is going to come. It's one of the identifying marks of a co-heir of Christ. And why is that? Because it's the true test of having taken up your cross and denied yourself. You'll suffer. So Paul says, expect suffering. Then in verses 18 through 25, Paul begins to encourage these believers in their suffering. So he says, listen, you're no longer under condemnation because Christ has set you free. And if you've been set free, you're going to put your mind not on the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit, which means you're going to live that way. And if you live that way, those who identify with Christ, then you are a co-heir with Christ. And if you're a co-heir with Christ, it's going to be known by you living by the Spirit and by the fact that you're going to suffer. Now, let me encourage you because the suffering's coming. I want to encourage you. That's what Paul says. He says first that there is a glory awaiting us that far outweighs the suffering we presently endure. There's something better that is coming besides this life and this flesh and this world. And just as creation groans because of the effects of sin, as it waits to be freed, so also we groan because of sin's effects as we await to be fully freed. What is the final consummation of our salvation? New body, no sin. When we get taken from this place and we get a new body, Paul talks about that, a new glorious flesh, right? And sin is no more. We don't have to worry about temptation anymore. That's what we're waiting on. That's what we're looking forward to. Do you know all of creation is looking forward to that? Because all of creation has been subject to Adam's decision. And so there's death and decay and all of this that's going on. And so we're looking for something better. Our full freedom is the promise of a new flesh that is not constrained with sin. But in the meantime, because there is sin in the world, there's going to be suffering in the world. We cannot get away from it. All of creation suffers because of sin. And so what Paul is saying is that suffering is not an indication of whether you are in error or not. Everyone will suffer because of sin. But the issue is how you respond to suffering. Will you find your hope trusting in God's promise of the glory to come where sin is no more, or is your hope going to remain in this life? Are you going to keep your eyes on the flesh? If your hope is in this life, then you're going to react to suffering in a way that denies God's promises. But if your hope is in God's promise of the glory to come, then you will remain faithful to Christ in the midst of suffering, even if that suffering means death. Even if they turn, and instead of saying, we're going to boycott police officers and the government, and they say, we're going to boycott and go after Christians. And instead of busting down windows of department stores, they begin to bust down the doors of the churches. If your hope is in what is to come, the promises of God, then that suffering, even unto death, you will endure because your hope is in what is to come. And you want Christ to be glorified. But what we see in verse 26 is a second encouragement. Because God knows in the midst of all of that, that our flesh is weak. And so what has he done? He's given us his Spirit. And the Spirit intercedes for us when our suffering is so great that we don't even know what to pray. He prays for us. So in those times the Spirit prays for us, he does so in accordance with God's will. I don't even know what to pray in the midst of my difficulties and my circumstances. And the Spirit comes in knowing the will of God and he prays that for us. And then Paul says in verse 28, and we know. In other words, we are certain, we are sure. There is no doubt that for those who love God, all things will work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Even when you cannot understand God's will through the suffering, you can be sure that his Spirit is praying his will for you and that God will use his sovereign power to work all things, including your suffering, for your good. Your suffering is not saying God does not love you. Your suffering is saying you live in a sinful world. And a fallen world brings suffering. There is disease and sickness, and there is chaos, and there is confusion. We should expect nothing else from a world that doesn't know God and follows their own wisdom. But what you can know and what you can trust in is that in the midst of that suffering, when it comes your way, whether it's your sin or somebody else's sin, God loves you. And in the midst of that, whether it is something easy, even if it's a mountaintop experience, or if it's something deep, if it is suffering that causes you to buckle, go to your knees and cry out to God and say, I don't even know what to pray. You can know that he loves you enough that he will use his sovereign power, that in the midst of those circumstances, he will use it for your good and his glory. There is no condemnation for you anymore. Trust in the love of God. Trust that Christ took the sin that brought condemnation and death. But because there's still sin in the world, know that there's suffering. And as long as there's sin in this world, there will be suffering in this world. However, because God loves you, you can know, you can be certain that he will work even through your suffering for your good. Think about the life of Joseph in the Bible. Except for one of his brothers stepping in, the rest of them would have killed him. Instead, they sold him into slavery. And just when he gets to Egypt, gains a position of leadership in his master's house. He is falsely accused of sexual misconduct, and he's thrown in prison. Then when someone has the opportunity to put in a good word on his behalf to the king, they totally forget about him. And there Joseph sits in the prison. Think about this. We think that all this happens in like boop, boop, boop as we read it in the Bible. It's 20 years he's in prison after he arrived in Egypt. If anyone had reason to think that God did not love them, it was Joseph. Look at all this was happening. He was being faithful, and every time he did something to say, I'm going to trust in God, it seemed like God just said, we'll take that. Or the world came at him, or something else would come at him. And yet when he's promoted to second in charge of the kingdom and he has opportunity to get revenge against his brothers, instead, this is what he says to them. Don't fear. In other words, I'm not coming after you. Why not? Because what you meant for evil, God used for good. Did they act in an evil way against Joseph? Absolutely they did. But God is sovereign, and he loved Joseph. Did Potiphar's wife act in an evil way against Joseph when she lied? Absolutely. But God is sovereign, even over evil. Did they act in an evil way when they just totally forgot about Joseph, the cupbearer? Absolutely. But God is sovereign, and he worked every single one of those circumstances that in the midst seemed like suffering and horrible circumstances, which they were for Joseph, and could have caused them to think, God doesn't love me, but he used every one of those for Joseph's good and for the good of Israel. He saved the people because of it. See, our problem is we want God to work all things for our good as we define good. Well, if that verse says he's working all things for my good, let me tell you what good is, God, and you just sort of sign the check at the bottom here and we'll all be fine. God, get me out of this situation. God, if you love me, I will get that raise. If God loves me, then why did he allow my child to die or this cancer to infect me or that person to betray me? But that's not the promise of God's love. God never promises that he would keep us from evil in this life. God never promises to work all things for our comfort and our ease. God never promised that the sin of this world would not cause pain and heartache for us. What God does promise is that he loves you enough to work all things for your good. The question is, even when your flesh says, this can't be for my good, will you still trust God's love for you? That his love is steadfast and that he hasn't abandoned you. And that in the midst of this, he is working for your good. Because if you don't fully trust his love for you, it will stifle your joy and fear will take over your life and you will be paralyzed. You will live in constant anxiety over what is going to happen next. Every uncomfortable circumstance will bring new doubts and deeper anxiety. Hardships will stir resentment towards God. You will spend your time mulling over how to avoid all problems or how to take control of the situation so you can get yourself out of this suffering. When you doubt God's love, you will fear the result of the election in November. You will live a life ruled by anxiety over COVID-19. You will live defeated by the effects of sin. But listen, when you trust in the love God has for you, you will rest in the promise of his grace that is yours in Christ and live with the expectation of his goodness, that he is being good to me. You can trust that God, who is sovereign over elections, will work for your good no matter who is president. You can trust that the God who is sovereign over disease will work for your good even in the midst of a pandemic. You can trust that the God who is sovereign over the financial markets will work for your good even in a crash. You will trust that the God who is sovereign over every little detail of your universe will work all things for your good. This psalm tells us that God's love is steadfast even when life is turned upside down. And Christ's death and resurrection are the ultimate proof that this is true in your life as a believer. Allow the gift of God's Son to be a constant reminder that he is for you, he is not against you. And when you do, you will no longer be ruled by fear. You will find joy even in the midst of your difficulty as you anticipate God's work for your good. And that leads us quickly to our final point. Turn back to Psalm 107. Number four or number two, if that's what you have today. God's love is the foundation of your worship. God's love is the foundation of your worship. As this psalm closes, we're instructed to step back and to think about what was just sung, or in our case, read. Last verse reads, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things." In other words, think upon these things that we just sang, the things that we just read. Let them consider the steadfast love of God. The psalmist says, if you're wise, you'll attend to these things, you'll consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Now remember, this song is written for God's people. They were to sing it as a reminder of the steadfast love of the Lord. But this isn't intended, the intended end or the final purpose of this psalm. The whole point is that the consideration of the steadfast love of the Lord would lead to a worship of God. That's why he begins the psalm, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." This is what it's supposed to come out of this. Give thanks unto the Lord, worship him, praise him. And I'm going to tell you why you should praise him, because of all these ways that he has proven his steadfast love. Because you know, but because he's sovereign, he will continue to prove his steadfast love. So if you're wise, you'll attend to these things and allow it to stir up worship to God in you. And the expectation is not some silent, go to your closet and whisper kind of worship, but a bold, public, unashamed overflow of praise and honor unto the Lord. Look at verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord whisper. It's not what he says. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Cry out that the steadfast love of the Lord, or that the love of the Lord is steadfast. Look at verse 22. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. That's worship. When God saves you, when God redeems you, you should be thankful. But there is some response that should come. It's not sitting there going, "Oh, wow, God is good." We get so scared of an emotional response. God is God over our emotions. It's okay to praise God and to sing out to him. Look at verse 32. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people. That's us today, what we're doing. And praise him in the assembly of the elders. We are to praise God. We are to sing out to him. Well, wait a minute. What if my life is just a total wreck right now because of everything that's going on? That's the point. God's love is steadfast regardless of what your circumstances are. So don't come in here with your lip down to your toes. You have reason to worship God, and that is because he loves you. So continue to look at why, how you know he loves you. Rehearse these things in your mind and praise God, and then come into the assembly and praise God more. They were to sing aloud this song of thanksgiving as an act of worship to the Lord. And when they did so, they reminded of each other of his steadfast love for them. Listen, God gave Israel songs to sing so they would not forget his steadfast love and turn away from him. It helped them to rehearse in their minds the depth of the love God had for them so they would live their lives in worship of him. And so I want to do something this morning in the way that Israel would often do it. So turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 136. Okay, that's on page 520. This one should be an easy one. Just turn to the right in your Bible until you get to Psalm 136. Psalm 136 is what we call an antiphony, which is just a music or a reading that involves two parties. One party echoes or answers the other party. And so here in Psalm 136, we have one choir or one leader who would sing the first part of each stanza. And then the second choir, or the congregation, the people, would respond with the second line. Now, we don't know how they sang it. And as far as I know, I don't know if there's any music to this, and I couldn't teach you the music right now anyway. So we're not going to sing it, right? But we are going to read it, which is appropriate because it is, to us, God's word. All right, so make sure you have your Bible to open to Psalm 136, because this is your hymn book now. All right, and I'm going to read the first line, then you are going to respond. Now, you're going to notice that your part is way easier than my part. Okay, if you got the second line of each stanza, then you really only have one line, but you're going to repeat that, okay? All right, if you're at home, make sure you and your family have your Bibles open, and I want you to respond as well. So let's stand together. If you can, if you are able, the person next to you is falling asleep, wake them up, tell them they need to stand up. All right, and here we go. We're going to read. Ready? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods for his. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights. The sun to rule over the day. The moon and stars to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. You may be seated. I hope that you, in your response, you weren't just repeating words, but that those words stirred your heart toward God. The point was to remind Israel of who God was and all that God had done for them. And their response was to acknowledge that God's steadfast love endured forever. And that's the point it serves in our lives. Now, I know some of the events contained in this psalm don't pertain to you. You weren't there when the sea opened up and you didn't cross through. You weren't there when God made himself known to his people. But if you think about the broader categories contained here, then it becomes very relevant to your life. He talks about creation. He talks about salvation. He talks about forgiveness. He talks about restoration. It sounds a lot like the narrative of the gospel contained throughout the Bible, which does apply to you. So we're going to do that again, except we're going to use different words. And I don't want you to stand because I want to make sure that you know that these are my words and they are not equal with God's words. But I do want us to realize that the love of God shown to those in the Bible is the same love that he has for you. That he is worthy of your worship. So again, I'll say a refrain and you will respond with the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It should be up on the screen. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the God of gods. He alone created the heavens and the earth. He created a good place for us to live. He created us all in His image. He sovereignly placed us in the right place at the right time. The Lord saw us in our sin, and still He loved us. He took on flesh, and He dwelt among us. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died for our sins and bore the wrath we deserved. He conquered the grave. He called us to salvation. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, He brought us out of darkness and into His light. He freed us from sin and its curse of death and gave us eternal life. He clothed us in His righteousness. The Lord invites us into His throne room to receive grace. He sustains us with the promise of His grace. He loves us when we sin. He does not condemn us because we're in Christ. When we repent, He forgives us and restores us to Himself. The Lord gives us new mercies every morning. He gives everything we need for life and for godliness. He gives grace when we're sick. He gives grace to provide for our needs every day. He gives grace to sustain our families. He gives grace so we can overcome sin. He gives grace so we can find joy in suffering. He works all things for our good. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Listen, the only right response to the love of God is to worship Him. When you forget the love God has for you, then you are robbed of a heart that adores and glorifies and praises and thanks God. Because when you forget God's love or you doubt God's love, your heart begins to pursue other things. We worship what we value. We ascribe worth to the things we think deserve it. And when the things of this world have a higher value in our life than God, then we give our worship to those things and not to God. But when we begin to reflect on the love that God has for us, and over and over and over and over again, how He has proven that to us through Christ in our life, in the grace that He gives, it gets our mind in the right place. It puts Him in the right place in our minds. And we have no other choice but to worship, because all of those things pale in comparison to our God. We see Him as He is, worthy of worship. Let me ask you a question. What are you worshiping this morning? If we could see your checkbook, what would it say that you value the most? If we could see what you're doing when no one else is around, what would it say about what is most valuable to you? If we could see your heart when we sing these songs about God's love and His provision of salvation and how good He is, if we could see not just the expression on your face, not just your hand raised, not just what you're doing, but if we could peer down into your heart, what would that truly reveal about your worship? Listen, God's not looking for you to pay Him back So going through the motions of worship is not what he desires. What he desires is someone who has been so captured by his love for them that they sing without caring about what others think, that they give without thought of holding back, that they serve from a joy that overflows, that they feast on the word with delight and anticipation, that they praise him on the mountains and in the valleys, that they trust him in seasons of abundance and in seasons of famine. In essence, God desires someone so enamored by his love for them that their whole life becomes an expression of worship to him. And that requires us to continually reflect upon his love for us and by faith trust in that love. That is why we come together. That is why we sing these songs. That is why we open his word. So we can leave this place fresh in our minds, remembering that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. No matter what is going on in your life, no matter the circumstances of this world, no matter how much suffering you face, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. No longer do you have to live in fear or anxiety. It no longer has to paralyze you. There are going to be things that happen. Yes. Do we want them to happen? Do we run into suffering? No. But know that in the midst of that, God's love for you has not waned. He is using it for your good. He loves you and he will never not love you. In just a minute, we're going to move into our time of response. Our response to God is just as important as our hearing from God. As a matter of fact, I would say corporate worship is incomplete if we don't respond to God. And we respond to God through prayer and through singing and giving. Prayer is our personal response to God. It is our opportunity to repent of sin that has been exposed, to agree with change that is needed, to commit to action that needs to be taken, to praise him for truths that have been revealed to us. And so maybe this morning you've realized that you're living in fear because you've begun to doubt God's love for you. The circumstances of your life have caused you to think, as it did to me, God, are you really for me? Listen, confess your doubts to God. Confess your fears and your anxiety. Then look to the cross. Let it remind you that the love that he has for you is unwavering. By faith, commit to think rightly about your circumstances, to reflect like the psalmist says on these things. Trust that whatever your situation, God loves you and is working in that situation for your good. And thank God for what he's doing, even if you don't see it. Even if you don't see the good, thank him that he is working it for your good and rejoice in his love for you. Or it might be you've realized that your worship of God is dependent really on how life is going. You tend to worship God when things are good, but you're angry and upset with him if they're going bad. Or maybe your attendance or your serving is dependent upon how life is going. Confess to him that you have allowed his blessings to take his place. By faith in his grace, commit to worship him for who he is, regardless of what your life brings. Make worship a priority in all that you do. Or maybe this time of prayer for you is an opportunity to just rehearse in your heart and mind all the ways that God has demonstrated his love for you. Maybe just in the past week, maybe over the past month, maybe it would be good for us to look back at 2020 and pull out those things that demonstrate God's unconditional love for us. Instead of wanting 2020 to be over because of all the bad things, let's think about all the ways that God has proven his love to us. And maybe in this time, it's an opportunity for us to say, thank you, God. Thank you for your steadfast love. Thank you that you've proven it over and over again to me. Or could it be this morning that you've realized that you can't worship God because you've never put your faith and trust in his son? The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and that our sin separates us from God. Your sin keeps you from God, and so you cannot worship him unless you do something about that sin. And you will go into eternity and you will experience the wrath of God, the just wrath of God that you deserve for your sin. But here's the really bad news. There's nothing you can do on your own about your sin. And that's why God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sin, to pay the penalty that you deserved, to take your wrath. But on the third day, he rose from the grave. He conquered sin and he conquered death so that he could give you eternal life. Christ loves you. And this morning, if you will put your faith and trust in the sacrifice that he made for you, the Bible promises that you can be forgiven of your sins and saved from God's wrath. Will you bow your head and close your eyes this morning? Listen, if that's you, if you have never put your faith and trust in Christ for salvation, and you want to do that this morning, will you pray this prayer in your heart? The prayer doesn't save you, but if this is your heart's desire, God promises to save you. God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I have broken your commands. God, forgive me of my rebellious heart toward you. I believe that Jesus is your son and that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that on the third day, he was raised from the grave. And right now, I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to come into my heart, and to give me your righteousness. I confess that Christ needs to be Lord of my life. And so I'm inviting him to be Lord of my life. Thank you, God, for saving me.